All right. I'm trying to remember what I called this. What did I say on the bulletin? Double-minded doubters, yes. Double-minded doubters. Faith in the flesh is the title of this whole series as we go through James. Today's message is double-minded doubters. Let's begin by turning to James and reading our text right from the start. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. This is a letter written by the younger brother of Jesus to the scattered Israelites who were going through various kinds of trials and troubles. Last week we talked about trials and faith that counts. And I just want to give you a summary of what we looked at last time. We looked at three things. The first one was count it. First point was count it. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He's telling us that joy is not like happiness, which is dependent on what happens to you. He's saying it's our basic expression of faith in spite of what happens to us. Joy is our basic expression of faith in spite of our bad circumstances. In fact, it is trials that God sends us in His sovereignty, which cause the world to see that our faith is real. Our faith in trial is our greatest witness. Our faith in trials is our greatest witness, and our faith will often not be a witness until they witness our faith under trial. Our joy will not be counted until we count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy can be a pure and simple expression of faith in spite of circumstances. Not just faith, but a joyful faith. So the first point we looked at last time was count it. The second point was count on it. You can count on the fact that trials will come in your direction. James does not say if they come, but count it all joy when they come. The crown comes after the cross. We are baptized into a battlefield, and being disciples of Jesus Christ includes discipline. If your expectation is for a life of constant and continual ease and comfort and fun and happiness, health and wealth, you're in for a brutal, faith-shaking shock, because you need to count on the fact that trials are going to come. First comes the water of baptism, then comes the fire of trials, where we are forced to be faithful or unfaithful to our baptism. Life is hard, life is painful, life hurts, and life is full of all kinds of various trials. Count on it. Be ready for it. Expect it. In fact, we read this last time, but Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Be prepared to count it all joy, even when trials hit, even when they hurt." So count it, count on it. And the last point last week was let it count. James goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." let the trials that you're going through count. Let them do what God intends for them to do in you. Our faith will be tested, and that's good. That's a good thing. Because when it's tested, it produces steadfastness. It produces patient endurance in us. James says, let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, let it count. Let it do its thing. Let steadfastness be produced in you as you face various trials, because that's what's going to happen. You're going to go through trials, and it has the possibility of producing steadfastness in you. Don't waste your trials. And so the last point is, let it count. Count it, count on it, and let it count. That's just all by way of review. One more thing I said last week that was that trials produce in us steadfastness so that we can stand steady in our faith. They produce steadfastness so we can stand steady. So when trials come, we can go in one or two different directions. We can let it count and grow in steadfastness and let steadfastness have its full effect. That's one direction. Or you can go in a whole opposite direction. We can be double-minded, a double-minded doubter who is unstable in all his ways. Verses 5 through 8 of James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So trials can produce steadfastness and cause us to stand steady in our faith, or they can make us like a ship without a rudder, tossed back and forth by the wind and unstable in all our ways. It affects every area of your life. The thing that separates the steadfast from the double-minded, according to the text, the one thing that separates which direction you're going to go with those trials, the steadfast from the double-minded, is wisdom. Wisdom. Before we get into that, though, I want to say a few more things about suffering, because we just love talking about suffering, don't we? James, as we will see, is warning us against having divided loyalties. And nothing works as good in dealing with divided loyalties and hypocrisy as good as old-fashioned trials, tough times, hard times. Nothing spanks divided loyalties like troubles. Nothing cleans off our hypocrisy like trials. Hard times have a way of making you choose sides in a make-believe world of no neutrality. You are either on one side in the battle or on the other side. You are either on one side or the other. Divided loyalty is treason against the King of Kings, against his kingdom. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Clearly, no one is neutral. There's no neutrality. You are either with him or against him. No one is on the fence. You're either a friend of the king or an enemy. The big push these days, we've heard it a lot, we hear it a lot, is toleration. That's a result of this neutrality myth. The problem, though, is that our hypocritical culture is not tolerant of an intolerant God. They are not tolerant of an intolerant God. Our God does not tolerate divided loyalties. If your loyalties are divided, you are fighting for the other side. And the only thing that really works in curing someone with divided loyalties, the thing that works the best, is going through tough times, going through trials, going through pain. James was a man who was very acquainted with trials for his faith, and he was writing, according to verse 1, to scattered Israelites who were also brothers in the faith and very familiar with suffering and persecution. And we see in James that God doesn't keep us from pain. He brings us through the pain to bring us closer to him. We all try to get around the pain. We try to get around it, but James understood that the pain is what God uses to grow us up, to mature us, to produce steadfastness in us. Trials are God's means of sanctifying us and shaping us into the image of His Son. God uses pain. He uses hard times. He uses bad circumstances. He uses all those things to get us to pick sides and stop having divided loyalties. Trials can make us more steadfast and steady in our faith, or they can reveal our double-minded wavering between loyalties, between lords. As I said last week, how you handle trials reveals who your Lord is. It reveals who you consider Lord, Jesus or you. James is showing us what it looks like for someone who has Jesus as Lord. He's showing us what it looks like for someone who has Jesus as Lord when he or she goes through various trials. This is why he begins the letter saying he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fellow soldiers with Christ in the war for the world, and we will have plenty of battles to go through. Plenty of battles. You're going to go through various trials. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Make no mistake about it, you will meet trials of various kinds. What are trials? What are trials? They're things that test your faith and focus your loyalties. That's what trials are doing. They're testing your faith and focusing your loyalties. This is why we often settle for being nothing more than nominal Christians. In our Americanized, comfy and cozy Christianity, we all get trapped into this. We all fall into this. Anytime you're questioning or doubting where God is, where is God when I'm going through all this? You're going through one of His trials. When you're wondering where God is, that's when you're going through one of the trials that He sent your way. And it has a purpose. There's a reason He puts you in what you're going through. But He's right there. He's already overcome. And He told you it was going to happen. To count it all joy is to make a mental evaluation. It means to have a settled conviction. You have to mentally do this. You have to count it as joy because it's not an obvious thing. It's not talking about emotions, but to consider and contemplate the fact that your tough times, your trying times, are going to bring you to a place of true joy. Count it all joy. The "it" he is referring to is the process that God puts us through in trials. We're supposed to mentally consider the joy that the trial is going to eventually bring. Consider the process of pain that God is using to bring us to a place where we can have true joy. Again, Jesus demonstrated this at the cross. He demonstrated this perfectly, of course. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, looking to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, for that reason, for that joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't take joy in the pain. He didn't enjoy the shame. It says He despised it. He hated it. But in the pain, He focused on the future joy. He counted or considered the cross to be joy because the future results that the cross would bring. We ought to see every trial as a means by which God is preparing us for greater things that He has planned for us according to His purposes. D.R. McConnell said this. He said, as followers of Christ, we often suffer not because we are out of God's will, but because we are in it. Now, you got to hear that. We often suffer not because we are out of God's will, but because we're in it. Not because we lack faith, but because we have it. Because we have faith. We suffer not because we need to be filled with the Spirit, but because we already are. Stronger faith does not mean less suffering, but more suffering means stronger faith. Did you hear that? That's so good. Stronger faith does not mean less suffering, but more suffering means stronger faith. Far from calling our faith into question, our affections result in our becoming more and more like Christ himself. That's D.R. McConnell. And there's that famous quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The reason we can count it all joy is that the testing of our faith through trials will produce steadfastness. And again, the word steadfastness is also translated perseverance. It means patient endurance. It means to bear up under with patience and with endurance things and circumstances that are going against you. The Greek word is associated with hope and refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or give in or give up under trial. Strong's Concordance defines it as the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Notice the phrase he uses, the loyalty to faith. That's what we're talking about, divided loyalties. Trials have a way of knocking down our idols and showing us that we don't really need the things that we thought we really needed. Things and people and conveniences and comforts get taken away from us through trials, and we either learn that Christ is all-sufficient or we give up and we quit. We become double-minded and unstable in all our ways. Trials reveal that we are trusting in or loving. They reveal what we are trusting in. They reveal what we are loving more than Christ. Trials reveal the wrong things that we waste our life on. They also equip us to have what it takes to do whatever it is God is calling us to do. Trials and troubles and bad situations and circumstances equip us. They make us better prepared to do what God has called us to do. God uses this process to prepare us for what our purpose is, what he has for us down the road. Our fallen tendencies is to bail out and to avoid pain. We're all good at that. We're all masters of avoiding pain. We're geniuses. We think of all kinds of creative ways to avoid the process that God is using to produce steadfastness, to equip us for the battle. Our entire culture is built on comfort and avoiding pain. We want pills and pillows, not pain and problems. We are so comfortable that we see no need for the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. When James says, let steadfastness have its full effect, he's not just saying to survive, just try to survive, get through it long enough to get through it. He's saying, let the process, the painful process, the bad things you're going through, let that do in you what it's intended to do in you. Don't just try to get through it and ignore what's happening. Let it count. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Produce steadfastness. Divided loyalties is disloyalty. And trials are God's way of testing the genuineness of our faith and strengthening our faith. Trials are God's way of knocking us off the fence of neutrality and preparing us for battle. We're not letting steadfastness have its full effect if in the trial all we say is, God, fix this. If that's the only prayer you have when you're going through hard times is, God, fix this. You're missing something. Faith says, God, fix me with whatever I'm going through. God, deal with me. Do what you got to do in me. Produce steadfastness in me. Produce endurance in me. I know you have me in this for a reason. I know you're doing something in me. We shouldn't say fix this, we should say fix us. But knowing all this is one thing. Saying it is one thing. Knowing it intellectually is not enough. It's not enough to just know this intellectually. Knowledge is not enough. James now tells us what we really need for this to work. He says, what you really need, if this is really going to happen, is wisdom. What you need is wisdom. Knowledge isn't going to be enough. It's not easy or natural for us to have this kind of perspective that James is talking about. Especially when we're right in the middle of our circumstance, our bad circumstances, painful trials. And that's why we need to ask God for wisdom. Especially in the middle of the pain. We have to keep the context in mind here. When James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You have to understand what he's the context. Context matters. He's not saying that he'll give us any answers we want on anything at any time. Just ask God and he'll tell you anything you want to know. He's talking about trials. He's talking about going through suffering and painful trials. He's not saying, if you can't figure out which smartphone to buy, ask God without doubting, and you'll know for certain whether to get an Apple or an Android. That's not what he's saying. Troy says, no, ask me. James is saying that keeping the proper perspective in the middle of hard times is not easy. It doesn't come natural. It's not a head thing. It's not something that we can do on our own. In the middle of the fire, it's difficult to count it all joy. This is going to take more than just the facts. It's going to require something bigger than that. It's going to require a thing called wisdom. God is working out his purpose in you through various trials, and during that process, you're going to get confused. And you're going to forget the facts. You're going to forget what you read. You're going to need wisdom. Knowing there is a reason for the trials and troubles you're having is one thing, but wisdom is what you're going to need. When we are in the middle of painful circumstances is when we need to ask for wisdom. And we need to ask without wavering. Without wisdom, we become double-minded and unstable in the middle of our trials. And that's the last place you want to be unstable, is in the middle of your trials. We don't just need more information. Our first reaction to pain is to say, again, why is this happening to me? Why me? Why does this have to happen to me? We already know why. For you know that the testing of your faith, James says, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know why. What we need is wisdom, and where we get wisdom is from God. When you want useless facts, go to Google. When you want wisdom, go to God. Okay, that's a rule of thumb for life. If we want to let our trials count, we're going to need wisdom, and God is the only source of wisdom. We only get it from God. He's the only place you're going to get wisdom. The kind of wisdom we need to go through various trials. Proverbs 2, verse 6 through 8 says, "For Yahweh gives wisdom. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." That's a great couple verses. Yahweh gives wisdom to those who walk in integrity. That's another way of saying to those who walk with undivided loyalties. Proverbs 10:9 says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." And 1 Kings 10:24 says, "And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom." The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind, it says in 1 Kings 10:24. If we're going to have wisdom, God has to put it there. God has to give it. Remember, we're talking about wisdom to count it all joy when we're feeling everything but joy. That kind of wisdom. Another way to say it is that if we're going to count it all joy, we're going to need an eschatological view of our trials. Eschatology is a doctrine of future things. So you have to look past the trials. You have to look to the future. You have to have an eschatological view of your trials. Look beyond the cross to the crown. But we're not going to have this kind of wisdom unless we ask. This is one of those places where James is expounding on the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon Jesus gave. In Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11, Jesus says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Notice that Jesus uses the good and loving character of God as the reason why he answers when we ask. The reason why he answers our prayer. He says he's a loving father who gives good things to his kids. James says the same thing. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously." Who gives generously to all without reproach. Without reproach means that there's no shame in asking. There's no shame in asking for this wisdom. He's not going to chew you out or make fun of you for not having the wisdom in the first place. He gives generously, like a loving father gives to his kids. And those of us who are parents understand this. It should be very clear to us. When my kids come to me and ask me for advice on something, when they come to ask me for advice, when they're going through something, when they're struggling with something, when they're going through a hard time, if they come and ask me for advice, I love that. Of course I love that. I want them to come talk to me. If they're going through something, even some temptation or some trial or some hard time, I want them to come ask me for wisdom, ask me for advice. If my kids are hurting or going through pain, I want them to feel free to come to me for help. Well, God's no different. He loves when we go to him for wisdom. Of course he's going to answer. He's going to say, "No, you idiot. You should know this already." I would much rather my kids ask me for counsel than for them to want to do it their own way, to try it their own way, or think that they know better. God's the same way with us. Don't kid yourself into thinking that you are wise enough and you can handle it on your own. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you read enough books, you heard enough sermons, you know enough facts. The wisdom you need to get through the hard times doesn't come from a book or a blog. It comes from God, and we have to ask. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20 says, "Let no one deceive himself." Don't kid yourself. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. But for some reason, we do everything we can to appear as cool and clever as the world. As cool and as clever as the world. We want to fit in, not to be different, not to be set apart from the world. Remember, though, what Peter said, we saw last week. It's our hope and it's our joy in the middle of our trials that sets us apart, that causes people to ask us for the reason for that hope that's still in us. It's not how much we fit in and look like the world that makes them curious. It's our hope in the midst of suffering. So we shouldn't think we have enough wisdom, and we shouldn't pretend to have wisdom. We should just ask for wisdom. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, that they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That's Acts 4:13. They were uneducated fishermen, but because they were with Jesus, they had boldness and wisdom from above. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it is something you will not get without God as your starting point. It's through the trials and the troubles of life that people should recognize that we've been with Jesus. They should recognize they've been with Jesus. It's in the hard times that they should recognize that we have been communing with Him. We've asked the Father for bread, and He gave it in the person and work of Jesus. Another thing we shouldn't do in the middle of a trial is automatically try to figure out what caused it. Try to figure out what's causing this trial. Why is this here? Job, as you know, endured the most severe of sufferings, and he didn't know the cause. He didn't know what the cause was. It's not always necessary to discern the actual direct cause of the suffering. Ed Welch, in an article he wrote in Table Talk magazine, said this: "Severe suffering is not primarily a time for speculation about causes. It is a time to trust the one who is over all suffering. It is a time to know God's comfort and trust in His ways. From this perspective, suffering and depression are sometimes from a physical cause, other times spiritual. Yet they are always about the depressed person's relationship with God. Will we trust God in the midst of our suffering?" That's the question. Will we trust God in the midst of our suffering? How we trust God in our suffering and how we look at the joy on the other side of the suffering, that takes wisdom. And wisdom is there for those who ask. And again, we don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed that we don't know how to get through something. We're not supposed to know. We're supposed to ask. Ask for wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And James says, "Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways." The word double-minded means literally two psyches, to have two minds. Zod Heide's dictionary defines it like this: "Double-minded, doubtful, in James 1:8, referring to the doubter or waverer in a general sense as an unstable person. Such a person suffers from divided loyalties. On one hand, he wishes to maintain a religious confession and desires the presence of God in his life. On the other hand, he loves the ways of the world and prefers to live according to its mores and ethics." Again, trials are sent by God to knock us off the fence of neutrality. They are sent to make us choose sides, to show the world whose side we are on. First comes the water of baptism, then comes the fire of trials, where we're forced to be faithful or unfaithful to that baptism. It's in suffering and hardship and pain that we find more contentment in God and less satisfaction in the world. It's in suffering that we learn that His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. A double-minded man is a man with divided loyalties. He wants to have it both ways. He wants wisdom from God, but he also puts his trust in the wisdom of the world or in his own wisdom. He wants to keep one foot in each world. He goes back and forth because he doubts and lacks faith in the wisdom from above. He doubts because he forgets that God is a good and loving God who gives generously to all without reproach. He goes back and forth and he's like a wave tossed by the winds. In other words, as his circumstances change, his mind changes. His mind is not fixed, focused on Christ. It's tossed by the winds of change. Verse 12, and I'll close with this, of James, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your word to all of us. Father, thank you for even the trials that we go through, that you have good purposes for them, that you are shaping us into the image of your Son. Father, be with us in the trials. Help us to trust in you. Help us to remain loyal to you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.